Duvar, are you comfortable sitting on a mat, or there's also chairs if you like to, and you can switch at will,
okay,
as you like. Please make yourself comfortable.
Are these cushions?
You can sit up there too.
Okay.
Yeah. Are you a student of the Bhagavad Gita? In this class, we read Bhagavad Gita and discuss, and also there are a couple other books that we commonly look at, which are on your book stand. One of them is called the Shrish Upanishad. Out of the 108 Upanishads, this one's very prominent, so we study this regularly. It has 18 mantras, and then we also read from this book, originally called the Upadeshamrita, translated the Nectar of Instruction, and this is written 500 years ago by one of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's principal disciples on the science of bhakti yoga. And then this book on your stand is a compendium of the quotes from scripture that we most commonly use and refer to. So we use this as a reference guide. And then, of course, we have Bhagavad Gita. Do you have a copy of the Bhagavad Gita as it is, this particular version?
I have that at home, and I have this version.
You have that?
Yeah.
Oh, nice. And then also on the stand is a songbook. These are Vaishnav songs, and we oftentimes refer to those and sing from those. And then we have our own self-styled book of various prayers and scriptural quotes that we refer to at various times during the classes in the week and things like that. So that you all have on your stand. And yeah.
What is your weekly schedule?
We have this class from 6 to 8, and then at 8 o'clock there'll be an artik, and then after that there's prasadam. And then on Saturday morning, we start at 7:30 a.m., and we have a class that goes till about 10 with, bhajans and readings from various books like the Bhagavatam and discussion. And then there is Sunday, and on Sunday we have a program starting at 4 o'clock p.m. So those are the three main programs at the temple, but connected to the temple, there's lots of other programs that are held in homes outside, and we also have auxiliary classes for those who want to go deeper into the scripture, who are actually studying a little more systematically. Once a week, we tend to stay fairly on track, but it's a long gap. So other students are taking classes called Bhakti Shastri, where they can stay in touch with a teacher pretty much constantly and get things through email, and then they have regular classes and quizzes and things like that. And then we have outside programs for those who like to participate in such things. We go out like this Friday, weather permitting, we'll be in Palo Alto near the Stanford campus, and we'll have a Sankirtan performance where we'll go out and we have our instruments and the devotees will chant in the nearby park that's right on University Avenue, where lots of people come on Friday nights. And that's a regular occurrence here in the Silicon Valley area from this temple. We have like a mailing list and things like that that you can get on if you like, and it kind of automatically tells you. There's also extra high holy days that come up, like on the 28th of this month is Gaur Purnima, the appearance day of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, and that's one of the biggest celebrations we have during the year. That'll be held here on a Sunday, pretty much all day long. And then there's Janmashtami and Ram Navami and Nrisimha Chaturdasi and things like that, which you're used to, all those things, right? Which part of India are you from?
West Bengal.
West Bengal. And I guess you know about Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, right?
A little bit.
Okay.
Yeah.
This is Bhakta Jonathan. This is Durva.
Hi.
It's her first time here. She's from West Bengal.
I was born there. Yeah. I came here pretty young, though. But I can speak the language.
Oh, that's nice. We do have some Bengali speakers here, too.
Yeah. I think I
need to leave a message. Yep. Make yourself at home. Hare Krishna. Are you coming or going? You're coming?
I'm staying.
Oh, good. That's even better than coming or going. You're in the process of staying. All right, well, let's do this, because we've neglected the Sri Upanishad for the last few weeks. May we chant the Sri Upanishad? Purnam mada purnamidam purnat purnam udachate purnasya purnamadaya purnameva vishishyate ishavasyam idam sarvam yatkincha jagatyam jagat tena tyaktena punjita magrita kasya svidhanam kurvanni veha karmani jajivi shekshatam samaha evam tvai nanyate tosti nakarma lipyate nare asuryana mate loka antena tamasavritaha tamste pritya vigachchanti yeke chatmahano janaha ane jad ikam manaso javiyo naina deva apnuvan purvanarshat tadavatunyanatyeti tishtat tasmina po matarishva dadati tadejati tannaijati tadhure tadvantike tadantarasya sarvasya taru sarvasya sibhayataha yastu sarvani bhutanyatmani vanupashyati sarva bhuteshu chatmanam tato na vitugupsite yasmin sarvani bhutani atmai vadbhut vijanataha tatra komuhaka shoka ekatvam anupashyataha saparya jakshu krammakayam avranam asnaviram shudham apapavidham kavir manishi paribhu swayambhur yatatyata toratan vyaradasya svati bhyasamabhyaha Antantama pravishanti ye vidyam upasate tato puya ivate tamo ya uvidyayam rataha anyadeva hur vidyaya anyadahur avidyaya iti shushru madhiranam yenastar vijichakshire vidyam cha yas tadvedo bayam saha avidyayam ratum tirtva vidyayam ratumashnute dantama pravishanti ye sambutim upasate tato puya evate tamo ya usambutyam rataha nyadevahur sambhavad anyarahur asambhavad iti shushu madhiranam yenasta vichachakshade timcha vinashamcha yastad vedo payam saha vinashena mrtum tirtva sambhutyam mrtum ashnute hiranmayena patrena satyasya pihitam mukam tatvam pushanna pavrenu satya dharmaya drishtaye pushani karshe yama surya prajapatya vyuharashmin samuha tejo yate rupam kalyanatamam Hatte prashamyo savasau purusha somasmi. Mayura anilam amritam. Hatte dam bashvantam shariram. Om kratos mara kritam smara. Kratos mara kritam smara. Agne naya supataraya sman. Vishvani deva vayunani vidvan. Yuyodhyasmas juharanameno. Puishtam te nama uktim vedema. Sri Isha Upanishad Sampurnam. So now we'll read the translations, and they're most easily accessed in this book under the pink tab. And let's read them in unison. And we just stay in unison by observing the punctuation like the commas. The personality of God, it is perfect and complete. And because he is completely perfect, all emanations from him, such as this phenomenal world, are perfectly equipped as complete wholes. Whatever is produced of the complete whole is also complete in itself. Because he is the complete whole, even though so many complete units emanate from him, he remains the complete balance. Everything animate or inanimate that is within the universe is controlled and owned by the Lord. One should therefore accept only those things necessary for himself, which are set aside as his quota, and one should not accept other things, knowing well to whom they belong. One may aspire to live for hundreds of years if he continuously goes on working in that way, for that sort of work will not bind him to the law of karma. There is no alternative to this way for man. The killer of the soul, whoever he may be, must enter into the planets known as the worlds of the faithless, full of darkness and ignorance. Although fixed in his abode, the personality of God, it is swifter than the mind and can overcome all others running. The powerful demigods cannot approach him. Although in one place he controls those who supply the air and rain, he surpasses all in excellence. The Supreme Lord walks and does not walk. He is far away, but he is very near as well. He is within everything, and yet he is outside of everything. He who sees everything in relation to the Supreme Lord, who sees all living entities as his parts and parcels, and who sees the Supreme Lord within everything, never hates anything or any being. One who always sees all living entities as spiritual sparks, in quality one with the Lord, becomes a true knower of things. What then can be illusion or anxiety for him? Such a person must factually know the greatest of all, the personality of Godhead, who is unembodied, omniscient, beyond reproach, without veins, pure and uncontaminated, the self-sufficient philosopher who has been fulfilling everyone's desires since time immemorial. Those who engage in the culture of nescient activities shall enter into the darkest region of ignorance. Worse still are those engaged in the culture of so-called knowledge. The wise have explained that one result is derived from the culture of knowledge, and that a different result is obtained from the culture of nescience. Only one who can learn the process of nescience and that of transcendental knowledge side by side can transcend the influence of repeated birth and death and enjoy the full blessings of immortality. Those who engage in the worship of demigods enter into the darkest region of ignorance, and still more so do the worshippers of the impersonal absolute. It is said that one result is obtained by worshipping the supreme cause of all causes, and that another result is obtained by worshipping what is not supreme. All this is heard from the undisturbed authorities who clearly explained it. One should know perfectly the personality of Godhead Sri Krishna and his transcendental name, form, qualities, and pastimes, as well as the temporary material creation with its temporary demigods, men, and animals. When one knows these, he surpasses death and the ephemeral cosmic manifestation with it, and in the eternal kingdom of God, he enjoys his eternal life of bliss and knowledge. O my Lord, sustainer of all that lives, your real face is covered by your dazzling effulgence. Kindly remove that covering and exhibit yourself to your pure devotee. O my Lord, O primeval philosopher, maintainer of the universe, O regulating principle, destination of the pure devotees, well-wisher of the progenitors of mankind, please remove the effulgence of your transcendental rays so that I can see your form of bliss. You are the eternal supreme personality of Godhead, like unto the sun, as am I. Let this temporary body be burnt to ashes, and let the air of life be merged with the totality of air. Now, my Lord, please remember all my sacrifices, and because you are the ultimate beneficiary, please remember all that I have done for you. O my Lord, powerful as fire, O omnipotent one, now I offer you all obeisances, falling on the ground at your feet. O my Lord, please lead me on the right path to reach you, and since you know all I have done in the past, please free me from the reactions to my past sins, so there will be no hindrance to my progress. Vandana, do you want to pick a verse that you'd like to hear the purport to? Whichever one stood out for you. Okay, let's read Mantra 17. I like that one too. We'll go to the book because that has the purport inside. We're going to read Mantra 17, which is on page 123. Vayura nilamam bratam matedam bhasmantam shariram om kratosmara kratam smara kratosmara kratam smara. Vayu, air of life, anilam, total reservoir of air, amratam, indestructible, ata, now, idam, this, basmantam, after being turned to ashes, shariram, body, om, O Lord, krato, O enjoyer of all sacrifices. Smara, please remember. Kratam, all that has been done by me. Smara, please remember. Krato, O Supreme Beneficiary. Smara, please remember. Kratam, all that I have done for you. Smara, please remember. Translation, let this temporary body be burnt to ashes, and let the air of life be merged with the totality of air. Now, O my Lord, please remember all my sacrifices, and because you are the ultimate beneficiary, please remember all that I have done for you. Srila Prabhupada's purport. The temporary material body is certainly a foreign dress. The Bhagavad Gita 2.20 clearly says that after the destruction of the material body, the living entity is not annihilated, nor does he lose his identity. The identity of the living entity is never impersonal or formless. On the contrary, it is the material dress that is formless and that takes a shape according to the form of the indestructible person. No living entity is originally formless, as is wrongly thought by those with a poor fund of knowledge. This mantra verifies the fact that the living entity exists after the annihilation of the material body. Okay, let's talk about that just for a second. First, I want to refer to a verse 1333 in the Bhagavad Gita. And this verse on page 599 in your Gita refers, Krishna talks about the subtlety of the soul. Page 599. I'll say, please repeat. Yatas sarva gatam saukshmyad akasham nopalipyate sarvatra vastito dehe tatma nopalipyate. Yata, as, sarvagatam, all-pervading, saukshmyat, due to being subtle, akasham, the sky, na, never, upalipyate, mixes, sarvatra, everywhere, avastitaha, situated, dehe, in the body, tata, so, atma, the self, na, never, upalipyate, mixes. Translation, the sky, due to its subtle nature, does not mix with anything, although it is all-pervading. Similarly, the soul situated in Brahman vision does not mix with the body, though situated in that body. Purport, the air enters into water, mud, stool, or whatever else is there. Still, it does not mix with anything. Similarly, the living entity, even though situated in various bodies, is aloof from them due to his subtle nature. Therefore, it is impossible to see with the material eyes how the living entity is in contact with this body and how he is out of it after the destruction of the body. No one in science can ascertain this. Now, let's look at another verse from the 15th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita. And that's on page number 641, text number 10, 1510 on page 641. I'll say, please repeat. Utkramantam stitam vapi.
Utkramantam stitam vapi.
Munjanam vagunanvitam. Vimudha nanupashyanti. Pashyanti jnana chakshushaha. Udkramantam. Quitting the body. Stitam. Situated in the body. Va. Api. Either. Bunjanam. Enjoying. Va. Or. Guna anvitam. Under the spell of the modes of material nature. Vimudha. Foolish persons. Na. Never. Anapashyanti. Can see. Pashyanti. Can see. Jnanachakshushaha. Those who have eyes of knowledge. Translation: the foolish cannot understand how a living entity can quit his body, nor can they understand what sort of body he enjoys under the spell of the modes of nature. But one whose eyes are trained in knowledge can see all this. Purport. The word jnanachakshusaha is very significant. Without knowledge, one cannot understand how a living entity leaves his present body, nor what form of body he is going to take in the next life, nor even why he is living in a particular type of body. This requires a great amount of knowledge understood from Bhagavad Gita and similar literatures, heard from a bona fide spiritual master. One who is trained to perceive all these things is fortunate. Every living entity is quitting his body under certain circumstances. He is living under certain circumstances, and he is enjoying under certain circumstances under the spell of material nature. As a result, he is suffering different kinds of happiness and distress under the illusion of sense enjoyment. Persons who are everlastingly fooled by lust and desire lose all power to understand their change of body and their stay in a particular body. They cannot comprehend it. Those who have developed spiritual knowledge, however, can see that the spirit is different from the body and is changing its body and enjoying in different ways. A person in such knowledge can understand how the conditioned living entity is suffering in this material existence. Therefore, those who are highly developed in Krishna consciousness try their best to give this knowledge to the people in general, for their conditional life is very much troublesome. They should come out of it and be Krishna conscious and liberate themselves to transfer to the spiritual world. So, back to the purport of the Sri Shapanishad. Srila Prabhupada begins the first paragraph by saying the body, the temporary material body, is certainly a foreign dress. The Bhagavad Gita 2.20 clearly says that after the destruction of the material body, the living entity is not annihilated, nor does he lose his identity. The identity of the living entity is never impersonal or formless. On the contrary, it is the material dress that is formless and that takes a shape according to the form of the indestructible person. No living entity is originally formless, as is wrongly thought by those with a poor fund of knowledge. This mantra verifies the fact that the living entity exists after the annihilation of the material body. So this understanding is the basis of spiritual life, the foundational knowledge and information that the body is a foreign dress and that the soul isn't annihilated in it under any circumstances, and that I've somehow or other assumed this foreign dress and I'm in an unnatural situation when I identify myself as the material body. I've invested my consciousness in the body and everything that's connected to the body. My I becomes my. And this is the cause of anxiety and fear. Bhaktivinoda Thakur sings, Jeev Krishna Das E Bishwas Korle Tor Ar Dukonai. When I have a clearer understanding who I am, that I'm an eternal servant of Krishna, I'm not a man or a woman, or a cat or a dog or a tree. Those are external designations, temporary designations. And I have faith in serving Krishna. When I understand that by serving Krishna, then I'm connected, and that this is my eternal occupation. I was driving by a school today, this morning, and there was a crossing guard. And he was sitting on its chair waiting for kids to come across. There weren't any at the time. And I looked out the window at him when I was going by. And he sort of had a contented smile on his face. I was thinking, what kind of job is a crossing guard? It's usually for people who are kind of like semi-retired or retired. I don't imagine that it pays much. Maybe it pays something. But mostly people do it to keep busy. And because there's some sense of service there. I mean, you're protecting the kids from getting run over by cars and things like that. And I had, just by kind of looking at him as I was driving by, the sort of contented smile that he had on his face told me all that. Of course, there was extrapolation, because I'm thinking in context what I know about crossing guards and what kind of job it is, that must be the case. But the next thought that came into my mind was that he's doing service. Of course he's doing service. And then I thought of people who work in restaurants. What do? They're doing service. Just like there's devotees in the kitchen right now, they're doing service. They're cooking for others. And then if you think of any job, any place, for any living entity, you can practically connect it somehow. They're doing service one way or another. And if they're not consciously serving, somehow they're serving their senses, because the senses are very demanding and need to be served. Generally, people serve their senses, ultimately, in this world. I proved that the other night when we were in Sacramento. I said, I asked someone if they work for their boss, and they said, yeah. I said, who do you work for? And he said, I work for my boss. And I said, do you want me to prove that that's not true? And he said, yeah. Please prove it. And I said, if you go in on Monday morning and your boss gives you a memo saying, please continue to come to work, but we will no longer pay you, then you'll stop going in for your job. Because you don't work for your boss, you work for the money. And the reason you work for the money is because you need it to maintain your senses. Senses means, you know, this body. And the body has to have a place to stay that's comfortable. Do you want to live under a bridge? Probably not. But even if you do that, you still have to render some service to the senses. So ultimately, every living entity is a servant. And actually, happily so, just like that crossing guard. He feels satisfied. If he didn't have anything to do and he was simply sitting idle, he'd be in anxiety. But serving to whatever capacity he is, then he feels satisfied. So Jeev Krishna Das, the soul, the living entity, actually, is a servant of Krishna, and eternally so. But being confused by misidentification with the external body and senses, and thinking this is me, and everything in relationship with my body is mine, then I become waylaid in my service to Krishna directly. And therefore, Bhagavatam says, Bhayam dvitiya abhinipeshata syad. From that, fear arises. Because I'm absorbed in things which are not, which appear to be separate from Krishna. Nothing is separate from Krishna. But it appears that I'm engaged in a world that is separate from Krishna. And that's the cause of fear. It's an unnatural situation. Ishad apetasya viparyayo smritihi, and that is a reversed condition of life. And that's possible for the small jiva, or the living being, living entity who is a fragmental part of God, of Krishna, to fall into that condition because of his small nature. He can become overwhelmed by the external energy of the Lord and controlled by it. So that's the situation, and that's partially being described here in the first paragraph, that to come out of that conception gives us a great advantage, immediately a great advantage in life, to understand that I'm not the body. And to work from that platform of understanding is the beginning of a liberated life and liberated activities. Comments so far? Yes? Can we pass the mic?
So the liberated activity is basically the service, right?
The liberated what?
Activity means service, mm-hmm. or part of that.
Yeah, well, there's when one is iha yasya harer dasye karmana manasa gira nikila apiyavastasu jivan muktasu uchite. Rupa Goswami gives in the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu a definition of the liberated soul, and that is somebody who's fully engaged all of his or her senses in the service of the Lord. They're considered, although still in a material body, to be in a liberated condition. Mind, body, words, all engaged in service to Krishna. It's a liberated condition.
The reason I was saying, I was reading a book today afternoon. It's an old book I was carrying for a long time. But I didn't look that for a long time. This is from Vivekananda Swamiji. Was talking about the Grihasthasram life, household life. And if you are not doing the seva, the service, then you are a cheater. That's what he's saying. You are cheating yourself if you are not doing the service. So the service is part of, you know, everybody have to do the service. And that is we are eternally for that. And if you are not doing that, you are creating problem yourself. You are creating problem in the society.
Yeah, one way or another, everyone's doing service. But if we consciously do service in a correct way, then we can do good for all of society. For instance, Srila Prabhupada gave an example of seeing a mother severely scolding her child one day when he was coming home from his work. And it was a neighbor, so later he inquired what had happened. And the younger brother in the house had cholera. And the doctor had given a strict order that he wasn't to eat anything, otherwise he could die. And the parents had given orders for the elder brother to watch out for the younger one because they had to go out to fetch something, and they would be right back. And while they were out, the younger brother said, "Please, couldn't I have one paratha? I'm so hungry." And the older brother thought, well, why shouldn't I give him one paratha? That would be good service to him. It's good to give charity. So he did. And the younger brother almost died because of that. And so certainly it was an idea of service and and it was a charitable act, but it was misplaced. And therefore the consequences were retrograde and undesirable. So similarly, when we know properly how to serve, then we'll get the most benefit out of our service. And therefore, in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna describes how service to the Supreme Personality of Godhead, to himself, is the most beneficial kind of service. There are other kinds of service that people talk about. Sometimes people say service to man is service to God, or there are other ways of serving demigods, or you know, people serve their family, and isn't that good enough? But in understanding the philosophy of Krishna consciousness, it's like watering the root of a tree. When we serve Krishna, then automatically we serve other living entities correctly. So yes, you know, service is necessary, but it's also important to understand how to do service, how to place one's service in the right place, how to serve correctly. All right? So, continuing in the purport, we're on page 124 of the Isha Upanishad. In the material world, material nature displays wonderful workmanship by creating varieties of bodies for the living beings according to their propensities for sense gratification. The living entity who wants to taste stool is given a material body that is quite suitable for eating stool, that of a hog. Similarly, one who wants to eat the flesh and blood of other animals may be given a tiger's body equipped with suitable teeth and claws. But the human being is not meant for eating flesh, nor does he have any desire to taste stool, even in the most aboriginal state. Human teeth are so made that they can chew and cut fruit and vegetables, although there are two canine teeth so that primitive humans can eat flesh if they so desire. But in any case, the material bodies of all animals and men are foreign to the living entity. They change according to the living entity's desire for sense gratification. In the cycle of evolution, the living entity changes bodies one after another. When the world was full of water, the living entity took an aquatic form. Then he passed to vegetable life, from vegetable life to worm life, from worm life to bird life, from bird life to animal life, and from animal life to the human form. The highest developed form is this human form when it is possessed of a full sense of spiritual knowledge. The highest development of one's spiritual sense is described in this mantra. One should give up the material body, which will be turned to ashes, and allow the air of life to merge into the eternal reservoir of air. The living being's activities are performed within the body through the movements of different kinds of air, known in summary as pranavayu. The yogis generally study how to control the airs of the body. The soul is supposed to rise from one circle of air to another until it rises to the Brahmarandra, the highest circle. From that point, the perfect yogi can transfer himself to any planet he likes. The process is to give up one material body and then enter into another. But the highest perfection of such changes occurs only when the living entity is able to give up the material body altogether, as suggested in this mantra, and enter into the spiritual atmosphere, where he can develop a completely different type of body, a spiritual body which never has to meet death or change. Here in the material world, material nature forces the living entity to change his body due to his different desires for sense gratification. These desires are represented in the various species of life, from germs to the most perfected material bodies, those of Brahma and the demigods. All of these living entities have bodies composed of matter in different shapes. The intelligent man sees oneness not in the variety of the bodies, but in the spiritual identity. The spiritual spark, which is part and parcel of the Supreme Lord, is the same whether he is in the body of a hog or in the body of a demigod. The living entity takes on different bodies according to his pious and vicious activities. The human body is highly developed and has full consciousness. According to the Bhagavad Gita 7:19, the most perfect man surrenders unto the Lord after many, many lifetimes of culturing knowledge. The culture of knowledge reaches perfection only when the knower comes to the point of surrendering unto the Supreme Lord, Vasudeva. Otherwise, even after attaining knowledge of one's spiritual identity, if one does not come to the point of knowing that the living entities are eternal parts and parcels of the whole and can never become the whole, one has to fall down again into the material atmosphere. Indeed, one must fall down even if he has become one with the Brahmajyoti. As we have learned from previous mantras, the Brahmajyoti emanating from the transcendental body of the Lord is full of spiritual sparks that are individual entities with the full sense of existence. Sometimes these living entities want to enjoy their senses, and therefore they are placed in the material world to become false lords under the dictation of the senses. The desire for lordship in the material disease is the material disease of the living being. For under the spell of sense enjoyment, he transmigrates through the various bodies manifested in the material world. I'll read that sentence again. It's very key. The desire for lordship is the material disease of the living being. For under the spell of sense enjoyment, He transmigrates through the various bodies manifested in the material world. So what is the material disease of a living being? Desire for lordship. Becoming one with the Brahma Jyoti does not represent material knowledge, mature knowledge. Only by surrendering unto the Lord completely and developing one's sense of spiritual service does one reach the highest perfectional stage. In this mantra, the living entity prays to enter the spiritual kingdom of God after relinquishing his material body and material air. The devotee prays to the Lord to remember his activities and the sacrifices he has performed before his material body is turned into ashes. Hare Krishna. He makes this prayer at the time of death with full consciousness of his past deeds and the ultimate goal. One who is completely under the rule of material nature remembers the heinous activities he performed during the existence of his material body, and consequently he gets another material body after death. The Bhagavad Gita 8.6 confirms this truth. Yang yang vapi smaran bhavam tajatyante kalevaram tam tam evaiti kontaya sada tad bhava bhavitaha. Whatever state of being one remembers when he quits his body, O son of Kunti, that state he will attain without fail. Thus the mind carries the living entity's propensities into the next life. Unlike the simple animals who have no developed mind, the dying human being can remember the activities of his life like dreams at night. Therefore his mind remains surcharged with material desires, and consequently he cannot enter into the spiritual kingdom with a spiritual body. The devotees, however, develop a sense of love for Godhead by practicing devotional service to the Lord. Even if at the time of death a devotee does not remember his service to the Lord does not forget him. This prayer is given to remind the Lord of the devotee's sacrifices, but even if there is no such reminder, the Lord does not forget the service rendered by his pure devotee. The Lord clearly describes his intimate relationship with his devotees in the Bhagavad Gita 9:30-34. Even if one commits the most abominable action, if he is engaged in devotional service, he is to be considered saintly because he is properly situated in his determination. He quickly becomes righteous and attains lasting peace. O son of Kunti, declare it boldly, the divine devotee never perishes. O son of Prita, those who take shelter in me, though they be of lower birth, women, Vaishyas, merchants, as well as Shudras, workers, can attain the supreme destination. How much more this is so of the righteous Brahmins, the devotees, and the saintly kings. Therefore, having come to this temporary miserable world, engage in loving service unto me. Engage your mind always in thinking of me, become my devotee, offer obeisances to me, and worship me. Being completely absorbed in me, surely you will come to me. Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur explains these verses in this way. One should regard a devotee of Krishna to be on the right path of the saints, even though such a devotee may seem to be Sudarachara, a person of loose character. One should try to understand the real purport of the word Sudarachara. A conditioned soul has to act for double functions, namely for the maintenance of the body and again for self-realization. Social status, mental development, cleanliness, austerity, nourishment, and the struggle for existence are all for the maintenance of the body. The self-realization part of one's activities is executed in one's occupation as a devotee of the Lord, and one performs actions in that connection also. One must perform these two different functions along parallel lines, because a conditioned soul cannot give up the maintenance of his body. The proportion of activities for maintenance of the body decreases, however, in proportion to the increase in devotional service. As long as the proportion of devotional service does not come to the right point, there's a chance for an occasional exhibition of worldliness. But it should be noted that such worldliness cannot continue for long, because by the grace of the Lord, such imperfections will come to an end very shortly. Therefore, the path of devotional service is the only right path. If one is on the right path, even an occasional occurrence of worldliness does not hamper one in the advancement of self-realization. The facilities of devotional service are denied the impersonalists because they are attached to the Brahma Jyoti feature of the Lord. As suggested in the previous mantras, They cannot penetrate the Brahmajyoti because they do not believe in the personality of Godhead. Their business is mostly word jugglery and mental speculation. Consequently, the impersonalists pursue a fruitless labor, as confirmed in the 12th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, 12.5. All the facilities suggested in this mantra can be easily obtained by constant contact with the personal feature of the Absolute Truth. Devotional service to the Lord consists essentially of 9 transcendental activities. 1, hearing about the Lord. 2, glorifying the Lord. 3, remembering the Lord. 4, serving the lotus feet of the Lord. 5, worshiping the Lord. 6, offering prayers to the Lord. 7, serving the Lord. 8, enjoying friendly association with the Lord. And 9, surrendering everything unto the Lord. These 9 principles of devotional service, taken altogether or one by one, help a devotee remain constantly in touch with God. In this way, at the end of life, it is easy for the devotee to remember the Lord. By adopting only one of these 9 principles, the following renowned devotees of the Lord were able to achieve the highest perfection. By hearing of the Lord, Maharaj Parikshit, the hero of Srimad Bhagavatam, attained the desired result. 2, just by glorifying the Lord, Shukadeva Goswami, the speaker of Srimad Bhagavatam, attained his perfection. 3, by praying to the Lord, Akrura attained the desired result. 4, by remembering the Lord, Prahlad Maharaj attained the desired result. 5, by worshipping the Lord, Prithu Maharaj attains perfection. 6, by serving the lotus feet of the Lord, the goddess of fortune, Lakshmi, attained perfection. 7, by rendering personal service to the Lord, Hanuman attained the desired result. 8, through his friendship with the Lord, Arjuna attained the desired result. 9, by surrendering everything he had to the Lord, Maharaj Bali attained the desired result. Actually, the explanation of this mantra and of practically all the mantras of the Vedic hymns is summarized in the Vedanta Sutra and properly explained in Srimad Bhagavatam. Srimad Bhagavatam is the mature fruit of the Vedic tree of wisdom. In Srimad Bhagavatam, this particular mantra is explained in the questions and answers between Maharaj Parikshit and Shukadeva Goswami at the very beginning of their meeting. Hearing and chanting of the science of God is the basic principle of devotional life. The complete Bhagavatam was heard by Maharaj Parikshit and chanted by Shukadeva Goswami. Maharaj Parikshit inquired from Shukadev because Shukadev was a greater spiritual master than any great yogi or transcendentalist of his time. Maharaj Parikshit's main question was, what is the duty of every man specifically at the time of death? Shukadev Goswami answered, Tasmat paratasaravadma bhagavan nishvaro harihi shrotavya kirtitavyascha smartavyaschechatabhayam. Everyone who desires to be free from all anxieties should always hear about, glorify, and remember the personality of God, who is the supreme director of everything, the extinguisher of all difficulties, and the supersoul of all living entities. Bhagavatam 2.1.5. So-called human society is generally engaged at night in sleeping and having sex, and during the daytime in earning as much money as possible or else shopping for family maintenance. People have very little time to talk about the personality of Godhead or to inquire about him. They have dismissed God's existence in so many ways, primarily by declaring him to be impersonal. That is, without sense perception. But in the Vedic literature, whether the Upanishads, Vedanta Sutra, Bhagavad Gita, or Srimad Bhagavatam, it is declared that the Lord is a sentient being and is supreme over all other living entities. His glorious activities are identical with himself. One should therefore not indulge in hearing and speaking of the rubbish activities of worldly politicians and so-called big men in society, but should mold his life in such a way that he can engage in godly activities without wasting a second. Sri Upanishad directs us towards such godly activities. Unless one is accustomed to devotional practice, what will he remember at the time of death, when the body is dislocated, and how can he pray to the Almighty Lord to remember his sacrifices? Sacrifice means denying the interests of the senses. One has to learn this art by employing the senses in the service of the Lord during one's lifetime. one can utilize the results of such practice at the time of death. This last paragraph, there are a couple of things I would like to talk about. And that is, the first sentence in the last paragraph is that unless one is accustomed to devotional practice, can you look up accustomed, please? Unless one is accustomed to devotional practice, what will he remember at the time of death when the body is dislocated, and how can he pray to the Almighty Lord to remember his sacrifices? I just want to have a brief conversation about becoming accustomed to performing devotional activities. What does that mean to you? What is your experience? Srikant Prabhu? Hare Krishna. Pass him the mic.
Accustomed means is habituated for the devotional service, or like, I don't know, the synonym for accustomed.
You're saying it means to be habituated?
Yeah, like it should be part of his life.
Okay, part of his life, okay. And then, Rajay, you had your hand up? And Hansapriya? Can we get a mic going the other way too?
It's having something that you perform daily. Accustomed, I think, is in my understanding, is something that you do every day. And okay. So becoming accustomed is getting in a habit of doing something over and over and over again.
All right, you're giving various definitions. I want to hear what it means to you also, how you've experienced that, how you know you've become accustomed to doing devotional service. Well, let's hear the direct definition, and then you give. Go ahead.
Hare Krishna. Accustomed means to familiarize as by constant practice, use, or habit. Accustomed himself to working long hours. That was actually the one I was going to use, is going to work every day. I'm used to it now, so it's second nature.
Second nature habit.
That I wake up in the morning, and sometimes even when I don't have to go to work, my mind is already getting ready to go to work.
Mm. And also the word familiar. Can you look that up also? And tell us what the etymology of that word is.
Accustomed. It's Middle English. Accustomen. Accustomer. A is two. Plus costume. Custom.
Okay. All right, good. Thank you very much. Hansapriya.
To me, if I understand, it becomes part of us. It's like an attachment that it doesn't leave you. And it reminds me of Prabhupada's statement, you don't have to think of Krishna but Krishna. Yes.
Thank you. Yes. Okay. Tai goes to the runner, Rakshit.
It has some regularity about it.
Regularity.
Yes,
okay.
So it would be regulated engagement in something. If someone is doing it at a certain time of the day in devotional service, chanting or so, they would be doing it like every day around that time.
Okay. Like a custom. Are we looking up that word too, custom? Familiar and custom, also look that up.
So similar lines, actually, what I was also trying to relate with, we typically in our bolchal bhasha, which is like general colloquial term, we say it's customary to do certain things. So it's coming on from generations, like, it, you know, this is the way you do. So it's an agreed truth which has been going on from you know, time immemorial. Accustomed to me is like more of a practice or a training. So I'm accustomed to this kind of, or, you know, if I am accustomed to doing chanting in the morning or
thinking. Are you accustomed to doing that?
No, I'm not.
Chanting,
right,
in the morning?
So, yeah. So
no, what I want to know is what it feels like. What is your realization when you feel, when you're accustomed to devotional service? We're accustomed to so many things, but I want to know what it feels like to be accustomed to do it. Sunny's got something. Let's hear the definition and then pass it back. Both. I want to hear custom, and I also want to hear familiar.
Custom is a noun. It's a practice followed as a matter of course among a people, a habitual practice of an individual, law, a common tradition or usage so long established that it has the force or validity of law, habitual prolongage as of a store.
As of a what?
As of a store.
A store, okay. Yeah. That was custom, right?
That's custom.
Where does it come from?
Custom. It's also Middle English, custom, Latin, consuetudo, consecre, to accustom. Com is from intensive and sucre, to become accustomed.
Okay. And familiar?
Familiar is an adjective, often encountered, common, a familiar sight, having fair knowledge of something, natural and unstudied, informal, of established, of an established nature.
Where does it come from?
It comes from Middle English, familiar or familial, which means family.
Okay. Sunny, thank you.
Prabhuji, I didn't look all the definitions, but what I feel that from this word is the devotional practice is the following the rules and regulations that coming from the parampara.
Okay. And do you feel, what I was asking was, in your practice of following the rules and regulations, for instance, chanting, controlling the senses, how does it feel when you become accustomed to doing that? Yes.
My dad just was telling his realization that it's kind of an addiction. Like you get so addicted to chanting that you cannot sleep without it. Or you get addicted to coming to class every Wednesday that you don't feel peace of mind if you miss one day of class.
Hmm. That's really becoming accustomed. Right, so this is what I'm looking for. What does it feel like to be accustomed to something? I mean, when you're really familiar with something or accustomed to it, sometimes I used to go with my parents, they'd take me to museums and places like that. Sometimes I'd see a railing where so many tens of thousands of people had walked by and put their hand on that same railing that it, even if it was metal or stone, it had worn smooth. And I'd look at that and I'd ask my mom or dad, it's like, how did that happen? And they say, so many thousands of people every day touching that, it became smooth. And I was incredulous for a while. I was like, you're kidding me, right? That's a lot of people. Because then I'd go over to the other railing that wasn't smooth and see how many times it would actually take to wear that down to a smooth finish. And when I think of this accustom or familiar, you know, a practice over and over and over again, it's done so many times that that becomes smooth. In the tips we got, the secret tips that we got when we had our program on Saturday morning several weeks ago, someone talked about creating a sacred space or a seat. And Krishna talks about this in his description of the Ashtanga Yoga in the sixth chapter. And there's a sense there about it. It's your seat. You sit in it. It's not too high or too low. It's not somebody else's seat either, because then you'll sit on it and you'll be thinking somebody else is going to come and ask for their seat back. And there's a certain, whoever gave that tip was saying that, I think it was Nirkula, and she was saying that seat becomes, a center for your attention, because you're so accustomed to sitting there and chanting. That's what you think of. In fact, I've heard that people who have insomnia, there's advice given that if you have insomnia and you can't go to sleep, then don't stay in bed. Get up and go do something else. Because if you stay in bed and you stay awake and you can't sleep, then you'll become accustomed to think that this is the place where I can't sleep. So in a similar way, when you sit in a seat, you become accustomed to sitting and chanting and experiencing things, spiritual things, in a certain place. Then you also have a sense that that place is sacred, and it tends to invoke or evoke that feeling that you have for your practice and your steady practice in devotional service. What else about being accustomed? Yes.
It's just that it becomes so automatic that you...
Go ahead, because it's being broadcast internationally.
Oh, that you don't have to think about it. It becomes automatic, and so therefore you can get to a deeper... there's less struggle to get adjusted, or it's like an autonomic nervous system. It's just without thinking, you're getting to a deeper level, getting to the familiar place.
That's a very nice point. I like what you said about how... you don't have to struggle with it because you're familiar with it. It's this word familiarize, and it comes to family, right? And when you're with family, you feel natural. In other words, when you're on the road, when you travel, everywhere you go, if somebody gives you something to eat, you have to say, well, what's in it? Well, let me read the ingredients before I eat this because I don't know what you just gave me. But when you come home, you sit down and your spouse or your mom or dad gives you something to eat, you just eat it. Because you're at home, you're with your family. That's what family means. You don't have to read the label. So when you're familiar with your practice, then there's no struggle, right? There's no resistance to it. You're familiar with it, and you sit down and you know this is where I'm going, and this is the right place to be right now. I think part of the mind going away from the practice is thinking it has to be somewhere else. But when you're familiar with it and you know this is the right place to be, this is the sense that... when Arjuna is asking about an advanced person who is sthita prajna, in the second chapter, he asks, who is the person fixed in consciousness? How does he sit? How does he walk? How does he speak? I mean, what does it mean, how does he sit? Can you sit? Can you sit down, actually, and just be there? There was a book written by a gentleman. Sometimes there's an American saying that goes, don't just sit there, do something. Did anybody ever hear that when you parents ever tell you that? Don't just sit there, do something. But this guy wrote a book that says, don't just do something, sit there. But the question is, can you do that? Because what's your intention for moving around? And when you sit down, does that intention continue? Can you just be there? Can you actually concentrate? Are you familiar enough with your inner self and with your spiritual side to actually be comfortable sitting there? Or are you forced to get up and move about? This is part of what makes the whole material world go. Nahi kashchit shanamapi, jatu tishchat karma krit, karyate hivasha karma, sarva prakriti jayargunai. Krishna says, no living entity can stop activity even for a moment. But if that activity is we're accustomed to directing it inward, and we're accustomed also to feeling peace when we do that, then as we're all talking about, we'll feel inclined to do that, right? So I'm just going to read the sentence again at the beginning of the last paragraph. Unless one is accustomed to devotional practice, what will he remember at the time of death when the body is dislocated, and how can he pray to the Almighty Lord to remember his activity? Satya Prabhu, can you comment, please?
Yeah, actually, I wanted to. Yeah, because this is the context that we're looking, being accustomed to. So how is it that being accustomed will help us at the time of death? And the time of death can be a very chaotic situation. And it just made me think of my previous life on the ambulance, or even on the engine. We were always going into chaotic situations, lots of stress and dangers and unknowns. Yet at the same time, we couldn't just sit there; we had to do something. And so. I learned early on, actually, if I wasn't accustomed where if I didn't have a routine, if I didn't examine the patient in the same way, the same time, didn't matter who they were, could be Joe drunk on the street or some rich politician or a little child. If I didn't do it in the same way, I'd miss something. Or if I had a whole routine for the way I started IVs, and we had routines for every little thing, so that when everything was chaotic, you could still do whatever you had to get done almost without thinking about it. And so if we become accustomed to thinking of Krishna and to doing our devotional activities at times of chaos, when we're really shaken, we can still remember Krishna and still remember we're not this body and still stay focused on, you know, what we need to be focused on, especially at the time of death. Just like we've become accustomed to hearing we're not the body, we've become accustomed to having our goal of becoming detached from the mind and the body and becoming free of those things. And so at the time of death, we actually might think, yeah, it's time to let go. But if we haven't practiced our whole life, if we haven't even considered these things, then at the time of death we might be very bewildered and wondered what the purpose of our life was and be holding on to every little thing.
Very nice practical example. Thank you very much, Satya Prabhu. A custom. Yes, Rakshit.
I was just going to make another point that when one becomes a custom and is practicing it in this regularized fashion, there's also this quality of absorption that would come in. That is the experience of the individual in being able to focus on the holy name if that person is chanting, that quality is going to improve with regulated and regular practice of that. Hmm. It would come with becoming accustomed and familiarized, as opposed to somebody just doing it occasionally or every now and then, that their concentration, their quality of absorption may suffer. And yeah. So the experience that one would derive, very quickly they would be able to get into the trance once they get on the seat and start doing it.
Well, that's a nice point, and I think I'd like to explore the word experience also. It's very important to have experience. Someone asked the other day, I think in relationship to how to not feel discouraged or how to have determination. And in thinking about it and in answering, I said that experience helps. As an example, if just as an example of some activity that I've done over a long period of time, and that is going out to distribute books. Because I have a long time experience, I know that there are ups and downs, and that sometimes people take and sometimes people don't take. If I had been out for a short time and not experienced it, for instance, I've seen people go out for the first time and then they'll have an experience, maybe 10 people in a row will say, I'm not interested, and then they'll conclude, nobody's interested. And they'll say, it can't be done. Whereas I've had, probably more than, tens of thousands of the same kind of experience and see that, well, yes, it can be done. And there's always gaps in between. So if you have experience in your practice, and you know also that sometimes, as you said, you can sit down and immediately get into trance, and you also experience that sometimes you sit down and you don't get into trance immediately, more likely, because the mind is obstinate and difficult to control. But because you have had experience that if you stay there, if you stay in your practice, for instance, in chanting japa, I've had the experience, and maybe you can back me up on this, sometimes chanting japa and aiming for a certain number, say if you're aiming for 16 rounds, and that's your goal because you have a vow that you won't do fewer than 16 rounds a day. and say you sit down to chant on a particular day, and there's turbulence in your mind, and there's not a lot of taste because of that, until you get to 14 rounds, or maybe 15, and then you begin to feel good about yourself chanting. You can actually hear the chanting, and you hear one of the names, and then you have an experience for yourself, and you feel enlivened. And then by the time you get to 16 rounds, then you feel like you don't want to stop. If I had stopped at 13 rounds and said, there's no taste in this, then I might, you know, give it up. So becoming accustomed and having the experience is very important over time. To stay in the practice. Now I'm going to finish the rest of the paragraph. So there's something else I wanted to bring out. Sacrifice means denying the interest of the senses. One has to learn this art by employing the senses in the service of the Lord during one's lifetime. One can utilize the results of such practice at the time of death. So I wanted to hear a little bit about how sacrifice means denying the interest of the senses. What interest do the senses have? How are you denying them? And what is your experience in doing so? Oh, Raja had her hand up, and then Jonathan. Go ahead. Microphones need to flow back this way. Hare Krishna. Welcome back, Rakeshji. Hare Krishna.
Senses tend to pull us away from understanding Krishna and towards sense gratification, because senses represent different things that you... different ways you can enjoy different things. And what was that
one? Denying the senses. What's your experience?
Oh, I really like ice cream. And being pregnant, I had to go through a glucose test. And they told me that I might have very high glucose during a sugar level. So I have to give up some of the sugars. And it's very difficult because, you know, you're really accustomed to having something and then you end up having to give it up, especially if you like it very much. And it's very difficult. But with practice, it became a little easier.
Oh, victory. So you went the other way, and then you did it. You practiced not having
it. I went over 14 rounds, yeah.
Okay. Nice. Thank you. Bhakti Jonathan.
So I have two phrases from... kind of popular English phrases. One is, if you can't beat them, join them. And another one is, you keep your friends close, but your enemies closer. Mm-hmm. Like, my idea of the senses is not to just try to push them far away, but you engage them. Just like engaging your work in service. Because if you engage your desires... In the service, somehow tie it in. Not all the senses, but like when you are consciously engaging your senses in service, it's much easier to see, you know, the result from that, or to have one mindset. Because like earlier in the purport, it was talking about Sudhur Acharya.
Sudhuracharya.
And how a person of loose character has two focuses, or they have to do two focuses. They have to take care of the body, but then they also have to focus on self-realization. Yeah. But when you are becoming more mindful of what you're doing, taking care of the body just takes care of itself, because you're engaging everything in service. So you no longer have to worry about two different things. Everything's just kind of going in the same place.
Okay, so that related to which American phrase that was?
Well,
keep your friends close and your enemies closer.
It's like if you have something that you know, like eating. Like, people like to eat, so you engage the senses in something serving. You find out what Krishna likes. You find a higher taste, you start offering the food, and the food ends up tasting even better. Or work. I have the experience, I have to work with different people all the time. And a lot of the times it can get really hard. A lot of people come in, they're very tired, they're not in the best health. But if I am doing the work in a service mode, what ends up happening is they see that in that service attitude in me, and they have a great experience. A lot of the times people come in grumpy. I literally had a patient today look at me and say, "I hate you." I don't think he meant to say it that way. I was going to give him, you know, some nasty drops that people don't usually like. And he said, "I hate you." And I could tell he was really agitated. And I can't remember exactly how I, you know, brought the situation down. But I went into work today thinking that I'm doing this as a service to Krishna. I want, you know, to take care of my family, you know. And so instead of getting mad at him or taking it personally, I was able to just continue on with that service attitude. And by the time he left, he was laughing. He went in, he told the doctor he had the best experience he had ever had. And, you know, it wasn't because of me, it was because I was just doing the service. And if I was thinking about myself, I would have said, "Hey, why do you hate me? I'm not doing this for myself," you know. And so it just really turned that whole part of what normal people, they go to work, like you said, to make money so they can take care of themselves, so they can have a house. But when you're doing work, when you're taking care of the senses with that attitude, it really ends up serving you much better. And it's like you kind of keep those things that could be a potential problem closer to you when you're doing service.
So that reminds me of what we read in the preface to the Nectar of Instruction, which is that attitude is everything in spiritual life. Our attitude, how we approach things. And what you're saying, it sounds to me as if you have a service attitude, if your senses are agitated or grumpy, then they might also more easily come under control if you have that kind of attitude of engaging them. In other words, rather than just resisting them and creating more friction, you just say, "Come along, you know, this is going to be fine. You're going to like this," right? Something like that. That's the keep your friends closer, your enemies closer.
Yeah.
So because your senses can become your enemies if they're not engaged properly. So service attitude, and when your senses are seem resistant, then just engage them in that attitude, and they'll come under control, right?
Right, and the other phrase I had, you know, if you can't beat them, join them. I wanted to say that because I don't think you should engage every single sense desire you have into service, because, you know, some things...
Well, let me comment on that, because I thought of a really good citation, and that is, which you've probably heard in this class previously, Krishna says to Uddhava in the Uddhava Gita, in the 11th canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam, that when you're taming a horse, you don't always pull in the reins all the way. In other words, it's not always pull them in. Sometimes you let the reins out, and let them run for a little while, then pull them in at the right time. So similarly, Krishna told Uddhava that in controlling the senses, it's not always yank them in, because they'll react. And there's a sense of this in the 6th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, in the Ashtanga Yoga section, where Krishna uses the word yukta, or regulated. Yukta chetasya karmasu. He talks about how your work should be regulated, your yukta swapnasya bodhasya, your sleep should be regulated. Not too much eating and not too little eating also. Once Prabhupada compared sense gratification to salt. He said, not too much and not too little. You need just the right amount of salt, isn't it, for your taste. So everyone has a slightly different taste of how much sense gratification they need to actually maintain their body and soul. I mean, an elephant eats a lot more than I do. Well, not that much more, but, you know, a little bit more. And but, you know, that's what he needs. Yes, good eye.
I remember that on this report, I've heard that elephants, they can gain 900 pounds in 1 week because they eat like 230 pounds of food, of milk, baby elephants. 30 yeah. months, they would eat like 230 pounds of milk every day.
Have you ever seen an elephant?
Yeah, they're about the size of you. In a book it says.
Touché. So we're talking about this. These are, you know, valuable lessons. They're practical, something that we can take home. This sentence, sacrifice means denying the interests of the senses. I mean, yes, please, Srikant. No, go ahead.
Sacrifice in the sense, like, I remember, like, if you go out for book distribution, some people will touch their, like, ego problem. Like, like I asked, like, one thing happened, like, when we went, I think, 2 weeks before, like, I asked one lady, what's your name? Like, normally Americans will say, they'll happily say their name, but Indians sometimes, especially ladies, they will feel. And she told, why do you want my name? And I said, I responded with my name. My name is Srikant. So she told her name. So sometimes they will touch on ego and, like, ego problems. Somebody will bang on the door, and we should control our senses, and saying that we should, even though they may be harsh on us, but we can respond very, you know, peacefully. Or
it's very interesting you said that in relationship to sense control, because in the fifth canto of the Bhagavatam, there's a hidden statement Prabhupada makes about controlling the senses in a certain way. And it's in the fifth canto, fifth chapter, second verse. And many of you probably know this verse. Mahat sevam dvara mahur vimuktes tamo dvaram yoshitam sangi sangam mahantaste samachita prashanta vimanyavak surida saravoye. And the translation is, one can attain the path of liberation from material bondage only by rendering service to highly advanced spiritual personalities. These personalities are impersonalist and devotees. Whether one wants to merge into the Lord's existence or wants to associate with the personality of Godhead, one should render service to the Mahatmas. For those who are not interested in such activities, who associate with people fond of women and sex, the path to hell is wide open. The Mahatmas are equipoised. They do not see any difference between one living entity and another. They are very peaceful, and they are fully engaged in devotional service. They are devoid of anger, and they work for the benefit of everyone. They do not behave in any abominable way. Such people are known as Mahatmas. So in the word for word to this verse, in describing what a Mahatma is, Mahanta means a highly advanced in spiritual understanding. Samachitta means persons who see everyone in a spiritual identity. Prashanta means very peaceful, situated in Brahman or Bhagavan. And Vimanyava means without anger. And in parentheses, Srila Prabhupada has put, one must distribute Krishna consciousness to persons who are hostile without becoming angry at them. That's the definition of Vimanyama. And so, in the also in the 11th canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam, Krishna tells Uddhava that the most difficult circumstance under which to control the mind is when there are insults given by ignorant people. And then people, they're just out of meanness, they give some insult. And therefore, he said, in those circumstances, it's very difficult to control the mind. But those who go to teach Krishna consciousness to others in public, you never know what's going to happen, do you? Or, you know, who's going to say what or how they'll react. But this is one of the qualities one must develop, vimanyava, which again, one must distribute Krishna consciousness to persons who are hostile without becoming angry at them. To finish the word for word, Surida means well-wishers of everyone. Sadhava, qualified devotees without abominable behavior. So, as we perform our various services, there are all kinds of circumstances under which we must deny the interests of the senses. Can we hear more about that? Denying the interests of the senses. I mean, how and why do you do that? Yes, Sunny, and then Ramananda Sakha.
Prabhuji, I don't know if this is the right answer for that, the question you asked. But the question you asked before, when I said that following the rules and regulations is the practice, and you know, that question is still in my mind, staying. But the second point that we were discussing about denying the senses. So one thing I realized that once I following the rules and regulations in the way that I do that, practicing, what spiritual experience is, every time something comes into my mind, I start to kind of analyzing myself, where is that thought came from, and why it's entering to that mandala into me. And, especially a couple of weeks, last week or the year before that, you were saying that each thoughts came to our mind is not just from, probably not from this life, it can be previous life or coming life. And I start to, it has become part of me, start to analyzing where is that thought came to me in a certain way, or why it is entering in there. And that kind of awareness in the mind. So, you know, controlling that senses, I think that when we practice the devotional service, this is happening.
Very nice point. Thank you very much. I can see Satyadev likes it a lot. Ramananda Sakharu.
One example is after cooking the food, there is always tendency to just eat it without offering, yeah. Especially if if what we have to offer is very very little snack or something, whatever it is, may not be, or if you have just done one offering and then there is something else in about 1 hour after the offering, do we need to offer it once again? So these thoughts come. So it's just have to keep in mind that it's just little sacrifice we are doing just to satisfy Lord Krishna.
This is such a good example because it's such a common thing that this conversation, and you notice the interest of the senses. I mean, what's their interest? Their interest is, give it to me now. I just want it now. I don't care what you're into. I want it. And then denying the interest of the senses is that I have a different interest, and it creates a dichotomy, and that dichotomy leads to self-realization. It leads to this understanding that we were talking about at the very beginning of class, of seeing the difference between myself and my thoughts, and myself and my body, because I'm denying the interest of the senses. They will protest, and they'll give some kind of all kinds of reasons why this is an exception and things like that. Yes, Deepak.
On the context of sacrifice, especially, many of our grahastha devotees and also, brahmacharis, what we do see is that there are multiple times when, our mind want to do certain things, but because we have to work in families, in circles, just because to give, in considerations or other, sometimes we don't allow what we don't do actions what we want to do, and that internally resides, the acceptance between the two souls increases. Correct. So if we just do that, like say for example, son wants certain things, and though we do not want certain thing, but we entertain, the kids or the family, there is a gradual acceptance of certain things. So the sacrifice on our side of, not doing certain things which we want, but, fulfilling what other person is looking at, there is always an you know, there's a tolerance increase within oneself, and the other party actually looks at it as a favor and then reciprocates. Taking that context forward, what I believe is, so that's just from this small, you know, trivial things which we are doing in day-to-day social life. If we change the, so what we are doing in this, we are actually changing our consciousness. We are saying, okay, this is, rather than from me, it is actually the extension of me, whatever it is in the material conception of life. You know, this is my increased circle of impact. And we are taking it in a positive way, and we say, let this be done instead of what I wanted to do. And that sacrifice results in the so-called love, or, you know, unification of the family, friends, whatever. I think if we take the same concept and go forward and expand it a little more forward, where we try to see whatever things which we are looking at it. And, you know, I may be actually very interesting in having, say, tens of properties, you know, for myself, which is one of my weaknesses. I try to, you know, think more from material accumulation. But the way I am trying to, you know, influence, which I'm not yet perfect, is that I will be utilizing all this for the service of Lord. And immediately I see that the anxieties, you know, reduce, and, you know, it helps me, you know, go forward with a purpose, saying that, you know, sometime whatever I'm doing, struggling hard, whatever, is for the benefit of a bigger cause, which will manifest downstream. So that's, that way I just change the consciousness, get out of the inner blame game, which the mind does. Oh, you are a cheater. You are listening everything, but you are doing wrong things. And it helps internally to me when I try to look at more from a bigger cause. And that's something.
I really appreciate your points. This is. I was thinking while you were saying that, that, you know, there are stages of our cooperation and involvement with groups. And groups include families and other parts of society. One is described as dependence, and another is described as independence. After I'm tired of being dependent, then I can become independent. And then there's a higher stage of interdependence, or actually, by my own free will, entering back in and working in such a way that I complement others. Certainly being dependent is a sort of a weakened condition. Being independent may be slightly more meritorious. But the best of all is interdependence, because it requires a kind of maturity to be able to cooperate anywhere, because all living entities actually have their own orbit. And isn't it an amazement how every particle in the universe and every living entity in the universe actually has their own particular taste, needs, and desires and interest, and somehow or other we get along with others. And when you talk about Grihastha life, very pertinent, especially to our group, because there's so much to be learned in the family and how putting others' interests above mine. This is controlling the senses. And this extends outward to Sarvabhuta Hiteirataha, which Krishna says in the fifth chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, 25th verse, about how a self-realized person is always thinking about how to do good for others. And in doing that, there's a lot of deep consideration of how to do the best thing possible for others. As an example, Chikirshur Lokasangraham, Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, third chapter, that sometimes when people don't agree with what you're presenting to them, what you're trying to teach to them, you have to take a higher road and realize that rather than force them to do it, I have to allow them to do what they're doing, but direct them in the proper way. For instance, he says that some people who are ignorant of the principles of devotional service and how to do it in the way that you're doing, you have to be able to step back and direct them in a proper way so they get the most out of what they're already doing. And this is a kind of cooperation and a sense control that requires maturity. And that's learned after cooperating with the people that we're working with. In temple situations, when we have a community and we're all doing service together, the examples are legion of devotees who couldn't get along in their service. I mean, that happens. You're talking about a spiritual society. In fact, any society. I once did a little research because I thought, well, maybe it's just us. You know? Maybe it's just ISKCON and we have, you know, we have difficulties, you know, and maybe so that I started looking around. Whenever I'd find a spiritual group, I'd look into their history a little bit. And well, sure enough, you know, they had a revolutionary war, you know, 10 years ago, and they sued each other and all kinds of things. And these things just happen. And as a matter of fact, case in point, one of the governing body secretaries for ISKCON back in the early 70s became disturbed because he saw how a lot of the leaders of ISKCON were arguing about different service-related items, and you know, sometimes they were pretty vehement arguments. So he's disturbed. So he wrote a letter to Prabhupada and said, "What is this? I thought this was a spiritual society. How come these people, you know, so-called advanced people, can't get along?" And Prabhupada wrote a letter, which is available on the Vedabase now, in which he said, "This is due to personalism." In other words, different people have different ideas about how to do things, and he said, "Don't expect utopia, even in the spiritual world," because people have differences of opinion. Now, of course, it also, in the spiritual sense, when there are differences of opinion, it actually creates a greater sense of rasa or taste. And in fact, there are, you know, esoterically speaking, around Krishna, you know, and his intimate associates, there are those that are rival groups. And that rivalry actually creates, you know, a sense of tension that actually heightens the spiritual experience for Krishna. And so it's without inebriety in the spiritual sense, but it is there. There is friction. In other words, Prabhupada was saying that if you think there isn't any friction, then you've gone over to the impersonal side where there are no personality. So to conclude my point, the working in the world, working in a family, and learning to put others' interests above yours is a very mature kind of practice of sense control. And it's very difficult, actually. But if one is Krishna conscious and understands what the goal of life is and which way he or she is going, then it becomes altogether possible. And it's also pleasing to Krishna, as he says in the Bhagavad Gita. Those who are able to do that, to work with others in that kind of way and cooperate, are dear to him. Nice point. Thank you. Hansapriya.
It also reminds me that when I have left to go on my own and had a cooperation of the devotees, has actually made me more grateful for them, and due to the frustration of the what I have taken the path, has a frustration in the end of the road, has actually had created more respect for the devotees, those who still had support with me to and be there around us. And I think it just, I have also noticed that the devotees, those who have, you know, had gone, had cooperation from other devotees and had to taken the path and had come back actually more flourished and more happier, because they had the support of being honest to themselves, as well as they had a support from those who had real compassion, which was flowing from the higher state.
Thank you very much. So the verse, yes, please, microphone.
Well, I just had to tell about the controlling the senses, like just like simple things, like I like to hear music, so I turn my attention to devotional music now. And I like to watch videos, and so I watch more devotional videos.
Yeah, very nice point. This kind of sense control is an artificial sense control, because the senses do have their food, but when they're given a higher taste and a replacement, which is for their purification, then steadiness is possible. Otherwise, Vishaya vinivartante nirahara siddehina rasavarjam rasopyasya param jushvandivartate. Krishna says that when one restrains the senses from their objects, there's two stages described and in this verse in the second chapter of the Bhagavad Gita. And there's commentary by Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur and Baladev Bidyabhusan, very interesting on this point, that there are two stages of sense control. One is that I'm controlling my senses, but the taste for the sense objects remains. And in one section of the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, mitya charasa uchite, someone who controls their senses or restrains their senses from sense objects, but within dwells on them and is still thinking them, he's called a pretender or a cheater. So mitya charasa uchite. And in this verse, vishaya vinivartante nirahara sadehina, the sense of the verse is that I may restrain my senses from sense objects. Like I may say, I'm not drinking water, but my taste for water is still there. But he says, when one's experienced a higher taste, then even the taste for the sense objects, that particular sense object goes away. Why? Because one's experiencing a higher taste somewhere else. So your point is very well taken, because our system of controlling the senses is not simply to wrench them away from their objects. Rather, it's to coax them away to a higher taste and give them a better engagement. And some very innovative replacement is very important in doing that in a holistic way. Especially since there are so many different ways that the senses can get caught nowadays. But there's also so many good replacements for those kinds of things as well. Yes, Sandhya.
Hare Krishna. So two things I wanted to comment on controlling the senses. One was what you mentioned about replacing with a higher taste, and I noticed that particularly with myself. I'm from India, where keeping fasting on certain days is a very common thing, and it was very, very difficult for me to do, because I would, you know, refrain from eating and then think about food all the time. And so much to the extent that I then stopped fasting completely. And it was only last year when I came here and I kept a fast on Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's appearance day. And that was the day I realized that I did not think about food. And the reason was that it was not that I was eating prasadam, but I was in a different... My senses were engaged in doing something different, because I was here the whole day listening to the Charitamrita and, you know, generally the bhajans and things like that. So to your point, I was just adding my experience. And the second thing is that controlling the senses, even if you control one sense, I mean, to that extent, fasting is a good thing, even if people kind of do it mindlessly, because it builds your strength of character. So if you're able to control something, like, you know, controlling that I won't eat ice creams or I won't eat food or I'll fast on every Monday, that builds your character, so that when you are faced with something else in life which requires a decision, since you're already armed with good character and a strong character, you're able to take decisions, good decisions in other areas as well. Hmm. So this practice of restraining even one sense kind of helps control the others as well. Like, you know, you stop eating when you want to, then you will also learn how to stop speaking when you shouldn't be speaking, mm-hmm. and things like that.
That's a really nice point. Both were very nice points. I was just thinking about the point about how one discipline affects others in our lives, and then how it builds integrity. And also that no advance is too small. Based on the verse, Neha Bikramana Shosti Prativaya Navidyate Swalpam Apsyasya Dharmasya Trayate Mahato Payat. But Krishna says that even a tiny bit of advancement on the path of devotional service can protect one from the most dangerous type of fear. which is falling back down again. So this swalpamapyasya, a tiny bit of advancement, means that wherever we can get an incremental increase and take advantage of that, that leads to other increases as well. In other words, we get accustomed to it. I heard something about cravings also, that the senses and their cravings have a dialogue with us. And normally what a craving says is that I'm never going to go away, so you better give in. However, through experience, when we discipline ourselves and we don't give in to the craving, that it actually just goes away after some time. And when we have enough experience to know when the craving comes knocking, not to give in, that it will go away, then we become, this is part of becoming dhira, or steady, and not giving in to the senses. So bringing it back to the subject of the verse in the that we studied tonight, and that is that the verse is very graphic, actually. Vayur anilam amritam. It's talking about the life air. Atedam pashmantam shariram. Pashmantam means ashes. So the person speaking in this verse is saying, let this temporary body be burned to ashes, and let the air of life be merged with the totality of air. And then he's speaking about, you know, let all whatever sacrifices I've done come to bear at this time, at this very last time when my body's being vanquished and when I'm giving it up, I'm letting it go. It's a kind of a shocking verse to people who aren't used to thinking about death. If, in fact, normally it's the farthest thing from someone's mind who's on a progressive path for material enjoyment. They don't want to think about death. They want to put it off. And so this verse brings it to the fore and says, here it is. The air is going to merge back into the totality of air, and the body is going to be burned to ashes. And there are other graphic descriptions of what the body becomes if it doesn't become burned to ashes. It'll be eaten and then transformed to other substances. So, you know, what is it? So this meditation is important, and it is the subject, as mentioned in the purport, of the Srimad Bhagavatam, because Parikshit Maharaj is destined to die in 7 days, and he's asking the question, what do I do at the time of death? And the sense is, for those, well, Prabhupada said it. He said the difference between a transcendentalist and a materialist is this. A transcendentalist thinks, I can die in any minute. And a materialist thinks, I'll never die. That's the difference in mentality. So this verse evokes that feeling that I can die at any minute because the body, you know, is not a sure thing. It's not stable. I'm only resting here temporarily, and I may be asked to vacate at any time. So how to prepare for that? We've talked a little bit tonight about, becoming accustomed to devotional service. This is a good idea to make it a well-worn place in our mind, in our heart, how we take advantage of the process of devotional service every day and become familiar with it. I've had this experience of going to Vrindavan. If you're not familiar with going to the Dham, with going to Vrindavan, and you don't have a sense of it, you're not accustomed to going there, it's a big traumatic thing. In fact, some people don't go there because they don't like it. I mean, first of all, it's hard to fly across the ocean anyway. And then it's hard to get out of the airplane and, into a different environment and get into a cab and drive all the way to Vrindavan. And then when you get there, if you're not used to it, then there are things that may seem, you know, discordant even or uncomfortable about, you know, the Dham. Sometimes it appears to people to be like a really, you know, loud, messy place sometimes. But the sweetness is there below the surface, and you have to get accustomed to it. And that requires going there. You have to go there regularly, if not physically, at least in your mind, you have to go there. And you have to become familiar with it. And when you become familiar and accustomed to living in the Dham and knowing people there and things like that, then it becomes a place that you can go. So similarly, in all our devotional practices, we have to take the time to visit there, to be there present for it, present for the chanting, as Satyadeva Prabhu was saying in his tips he gave us a few weeks ago. We have to be present for our service. And we become accustomed to it. It becomes a part of our life. We become familiar with it. We become part of the family of servitors of Krishna, actually, by becoming familiar with our service. So that's one thing we talked about tonight that's practical. And another thing is about denying the interests of the senses for a higher cause. And that is what all yogis do. And that builds strength. It builds integrity and character. And therefore, we have certain ways that we do that. There's the four regulative principles. No meat eating, no illicit sex, no intoxication, no gambling. These are the four no's. And if you follow those carefully, you're at odds with most of the people in the world who are encouraging each other to take part in those as much as possible. However, it gives you a huge advantage in advancing in devotional life, because you dry up your taste for sense gratification becomes stabilized. You're not agitating the senses unnecessarily, and then you can concentrate on the higher taste, on hearing the holy name, hearing Srimad Bhagavatam, performing service, and these kinds of things. And also fasting, like we fast for the holy days. Specifically, Vaishnavas fast for Gorpanima. We fast until moonrise. And we don't take grains on those Vishnu days, the days of Vishnu appearances. We fast on Ekadashis. At least no grains, no grains and beans on Ekadashi. Ekadashi comes twice a month. And it's a good opportunity to deny the senses, even if that little bit of fasting, just by taking simple things and increasing your chanting on those days and increasing your devotional life. You get accustomed to that. Then Bhaktivinoda Thakur says, Ekadashi becomes the mother of devotion for those who respect her. You become familiar, part of the devotional family. So we fast on Ekadashis, we fast on these holy days. And then, of course, the very positive practice of chanting the name of Krishna through japa and repeating the Maha Mantra over and over again. The tongue gets accustomed to it, the ears get accustomed to it, and the mind can take shelter in that. And if we become accustomed to doing that, then our success will be enhanced. Our chance for success will be enhanced at the time of death. That we have practiced during this lifetime will have the strength at the time of death to take shelter in our mind of Krishna and not be overwhelmed by the fact that I have to give up this body. Die to live. And living try to spread the holy name around. Hare Krishna. Yes, Deepak?
Like, this definitely gives a very good mental preparedness while a soul is leaving the body. But, you know, every time I read these verses, especially towards the last, it, you know, comes to me as if a devotee is demanding the Lord, please remember whatever sacrifices I have done to you. You know, I have done all my good things and all. You know, I somehow why does a devotee need? Because the relationship continues. Even the body comes out, you know, that relationship continues. So why?
Well, Prabhupada mentions that in the purport. He says in the purport that a devotee doesn't have to do this. He doesn't have to mention these things. But you can take it that for the sake of bringing out this discussion about how the Lord remembers automatically that this kind devotee has spoken these words so that we can think of it like that. In other words, it brings up the point that the Lord does remember automatically. So he brought up the point sort of in the opposite way so that we can bring the other point.
I'll just take one more minute. Yeah. Sorry. No, actually, you know, to me, that's again a subtle desire of, you know, well, of achieving, you know, it's expectation from the Lord. Like, I have done so many sacrifices for you. Now, you know, I would rather like to chant Hare Krishna and, you know, be assured that, you know, I'm already, I will be, like, I'm just thinking.
And so you should. So you should. That's the pure devotional attitude. But I'll give you two instances that will give you exceptions to those rules. One is that Gajendra, when he was being pulled under by the crocodile, he actually speaks a verse in which he says, "My Lord, please help me." And then he says, "I know your pure devotees don't ask you for any help, but I'm really in a bad..." This is really, you know, I got an alligator on my leg, you know. Could you, you know, please? And Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur says that because a devotee is fully engaged in devotional service and everything in his or her life is meant to be engaged in Krishna service and is being engaged in Krishna service, that asking Krishna for some kind of help is not outside the realm of pure devotional service. Because you need your body. Why? It's not for your own sense gratification. You're keeping your body to engage in Krishna's service. Oh, Krishna, please, you know, if you so desire. We do sometimes ask Krishna for things, but we say, oh, Krishna, if you so desire, you know, please let my, you know, my devotional friend become healthy again. So sometimes we pray for devotees, you know, for their bodies to become healthy. And in certain circumstances, we may pray for, you know, a loved one, you know, please save him or something like that. And Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur says this is not outside the realm of pure devotional service because the devotee's full contribution to devotional activities means that these things, it's tacit that they'll be used in the service of Krishna. Is that all right? All right. Rakshit Prabhu.
I was just going to make the point that when the devotee is telling the Lord, please remember my sacrifices, those sacrifices that he's talking about are sacrifices that have involved devotional service to the Lord. Because when we were discussing the last paragraph, it was asking what is denying the senses? Sacrifices means denying the senses. And then it goes one step further and says that the art of that is to engage the senses in the service of the Lord, which is what sacrifices mean. So the devotee is telling the Lord, remember my sacrifices, remember that I have offered devotional service to you. And the other point also, we cited that verse, which is in this... purport, yam yam vapi smaram bhavam, which is that the state of mind that one has at the time that one is leaving the body is what one is going to attain. So the devotee is thinking about the Lord at that time. He is, rather than thinking about something else, he is invoking the Lord because that's the state of mind he's going to carry. So when he's telling the Lord, remember my sacrifices, he is essentially thinking about the Lord.
Essentially, he's what?
He's there.
There means because he's thinking about it.
Yeah.
Okay. Fair enough. Vanamali.
It may be also, well, of course we know that Krishna never forgets even a drop of service. It may also be that someone is really feeling their insignificance, and so this is a nice meditation for that person.
Yeah.
Because it's a prayer. It's a prayer, Krishna, please remember all that I have done for you.
Right. So there are different moods that it could be set in, right? Can read it in different ways.
Yeah, because when I read there, sorry, you know, there,
microphone back up here.
Because whenever I read this, translation, oh my Lord, please remove the effulgence. I want to, you know, see you, you know. And so the, I think verse lower, you know, towards the closer verse towards the end, I think 16 or 18, I think, please remove the effulgence. I want to, you know, get your personal form. So, you know, so it's good to understand, you know, have the concept. I agree with Rakshit Prabhu to at least there are thoughts of Krishna there around, which is better than, you know, thinking of some mundane activities. But as you said, probably, you know, that it, you know, need not be. I was thinking a devotee is asking too much with the Lord and demanding, and they are again desires for.
Again, it's the mood in which they're asking, because there is a sense of greediness that a devotee would have to actually see the Lord. And if he's approaching and wants to see the personal form of the Lord out of an intense sense of greed to see the Lord, Krishna doesn't mind those kinds of demands. And I'll give you an example. In the Jagannath Mandir, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu used to go, because of his first experience of going into the temple was that he went very close to Lord Jagannath, and then he fainted out of ecstasy. And it caused some disturbance in the temple. So he said, I will no longer go close to the deity. I'll stay back by the Garuda Stambha at the back of the temple, and I'll view Jagannath from back there. So one day he was there with his servant Mukunda, and there were a large crowd of people inside the temple. And, you know, most of you have all been to crowded temples in India, I'm sure. And that there's a crush that takes place. For instance, in going to see Shishi Radha Govinda in Jayapur, you know, it's an open venue. And just, you know, you could end up in there leaving your body in the Mangal Arati, because so many people crush in to there. And you feel it, you know. So similarly in the Jagannath temple, I'm sure it's like that. But so Mahaprabhu would stand at the Garuda Stambha, have darshan of Lord Jagannath, and one day in this big crowd, when everyone was so focused on seeing Lord Jagannath, an older woman came running in, and she had no consciousness of what was around her except that she wanted to see the face of Jagannath. So what did she do? She climbed up the Garuda Stambha using the body of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and stood on his shoulder. She was oblivious to the fact that she was standing on Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and leaning on the Garuda Stambha. And Mukunda, you can imagine, who was Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's servant, just went, you know, ballistic and was like, get down, you're and, you know, practically dragged her down. And when Mahaprabhu, who was also absorbed in seeing the Lord, realized what had happened and why she had climbed up in such a mood, he chastised Mukunda. He said, you're an uncivilized person. He said, you've inhibited this person's, you know, vision of the Lord. He was saying, I wish I had that much impetus, you know, to climb up on the, to see the Lord. That was his mood. So sometimes when devotees seem greedy, or they're saying, you know, my Lord, I want to see your form, something like that, we can take it, you know, it's a different kind of mood. We're talking about, you know, in the realm of pure devotional service, devotees may even make demands of Krishna, but he doesn't take it like that. It's taken out of love, that kind of thing. So if that helps, you can read those verses with that kind of a twist to it. Yeah. Good to see you, by the way. Thanks for coming. Hare Krishna.
I was just reading through one of the lectures of Prabhupada, where Prabhupada says that, he says, Anya Abhilashita. So he gives, Ita means desireness. So he says that...
Desireness? N-E-S-S?
Desireness. So he says, pure devotional service means free from any desire for sense gratification. But then he says, it is desireness. So basically, free from any desireness for one's sense gratification. So in the emergency situations, like he gives the example of Gajendra, calling out for the Lord for the help, it is not excluded from pure devotional service. It is included in pure devotional service.
Confirmed. Thank you for that citation. Hare Krishna. Well, Prashant's here, which means it's time for kirtan. Huh? Well, that's almost more than I could hope for. I'm always praying to see Dharmesh. Okay, so let's... by the way, it's really good to see all of you. Thank you very much for coming. Hare Krishna. All glories to the Bhagavad Gita, Sri Upanishad, to Srila Prabhupada, who has given us all these books for our eternal edification. And all glories to all of you who come here to drink from these inestimably valuable jewels and rivers of nectar. Hare Krishna. Goprimanande. So let's put all the Shastra deities back in as efficient and quick manner as we can, and all the asans, and then we'll have Artik. Hare Krishna.